1944 occupied Europe. Across the continent, nation after nation is living under Nazi tyranny and longing for its freedom. In France, 4 long years have passed since the German Blitzkrieg swept through and the Allied armies were destroyed. 4 long years of grim and oppressive occupation. And as those years have passed, far from becoming easier, life has simply got tougher, more and more restricted. Everyday supplies of food and fuel and clothing, harder and harder to come by. Many people have simply fallen in with the occupation. Many, but not all. The occupation of France is fiercely opposed by small bands of brave fighters, the Maquis, or resistance. At frequent risk of their lives, these men and women stand out against the occupiers. Around the kitchen tables, in isolated farms, in urban basements, or out in the forests, they meet to plan their campaigns. Using whatever weapons and supplies they're able to secure, they wage a constant low-level guerrilla war against their enemies, destroying military installations, sabotaging hundreds of railway engines, cutting tracks, spying out the enemy, and generally stirring up trouble whenever and wherever they can. Until by 1944, the active resistance fighters number about 200,000, an army of ordinary people across the land. Now, they can't win the war. They can't bring about their own freedom. But they can wait, and they can prepare, and they can keep the faith. And that's what they do. They know for certain that this terrible occupation will not, cannot last forever. That one day their enemies will be destroyed and liberation will come. They don't know exactly when it will happen. They can only look to see which way the signs are pointing. At the end, they've been told to expect coded radio messages which will tell them it's about to begin. Sure enough, on the 1st of June 1944, the BBC broadcasts the first coded message hidden in one of its regular bulletins. The message which means, stand by, we're coming soon. And just 5 days later, D-Day, the event which they've been longing for, finally begins. Liberation at last. Salvation at last. Well, my friends, we are not standing by for coded radio messages. And we're not about to trot down to Temple Mead station and knock off a few Intercity 125s. But we, the church, are a people living under enemy occupation. An occupation that is illegal, cruel, and evil. We're living in enemy territory and we're looking forward to the day of our final liberation. Our final salvation, which will come, not when a fleet of warships appears off the coast, but when the Lord Jesus Christ appears through the skies, when, as he told us, the Son of Man comes with his Father's angels to gather his people from the four corners of the earth, and he has said, I am coming soon. We don't know exactly when it will happen. But just like the French resistance in 1944, our task is to be ready for that day, to wait and prepare ourselves and to keep the faith. Tonight we reach the end of this series in Revelation. In over 22 Sundays together we have studied, unwrapped, sometimes puzzled over this astonishing book which takes us behind the scenes of history. Beyond this present world, into the unseen realms of heaven, into the throne room where God reigns and works out his sovereign will. Last week, we looked at the stunning vision of the New Jerusalem, the eternal home of God's people, beautiful beyond the power of description, glorious and filled with the presence of God and the Lamb, his dwelling in the midst of us forever. A place that is solid and real. A city that is vast and teeming with throngs of the people that Jesus has saved. and death and pain and suffering are gone forever. And our loving Father stoops down and wipes away every last tear from our eye. That's where we're going, you and I. But now, as we come tonight to verse 6 of chapter 22, the visions are over. All the way from the start of chapter 4, they've been flowing thick and fast, an unending succession of John's I saw, I heard, I saw. He's seen everything now. The New Jerusalem has been the magnificent climax to those visions. But now the sight of her fades away, and John is left, no doubt, dazzled by what he's just seen, blinking as he finds himself back with just his accompanying angel. Maybe that accounts for his confusion as he once more attempts to offer worship to the angel who's shown him these astounding visions. But the angel puts him off and directs him to the closing instructions for his book, The Final Word. What did I call this whole series, The Final Word? Well, obviously, because it's at the end of the Bible. The last Bible book to be written, about 95 AD, the closing of the canon of Scripture, the final word. But also because this book speaks about the final events of history, the close of this age and the dawn of the next. The early church rightly placed Revelation at the end of the New Testament because it looks ahead to the end of everything, the final words. But I call it the final words also because of who it's about. Because although this book is full of many characters and scenes, although it's the story of angels, lots of angels, and Satan and the beast and the earth, and it's even the story of all human history, supremely, the book of Revelation is the story of our Lord Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has done for us. It's the story of Jesus Christ, God's final words. We've seen him as the dazzling figure who first appeared to John in chapter 1 and who addresses the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. The risen, ascended and glorified Son of Man, our man in heaven. The one who guarantees that we will be there with him. We've seen him appear in chapter 5 as the Lamb who was slain, who approaches the throne of God and takes the scroll that no one else could open. One by one, he unlocks the seals and opens the scroll and unrolls God's purposes through history. We've seen the Lamb surrounded by the vast throng of the redeemed in chapter 7 and again in chapter 14. We've seen his human origins depicted in chapter 12, the son of the woman clothed with the sun. In chapter 19, we saw him as our great hero, the all-conquering warrior who rides out at the head of heaven's armies to destroy the enemies of God. And he is victorious over the power of Satan. He's victorious over Satan here and now. We've seen him as the king reigning in the millennium in chapter 20 and then enthroned in the New Jerusalem in chapter 21. This is his story from beginning to end, and he is the final words. And now in these closing verses we hear him speak. It's a closing, rallying call to the embattled church on earth, the church that still waits with longing for the day of her liberation, for the day when those final visions are fulfilled and she becomes the bride. On the last page of the Bible, before the canon of Scripture is closed for good, Christ speaks one more time to his church, to us. And in this final word of the final words, he reminds us of his identity, of his return, and of his final summons to his people. First, his identity. Look at verse 13 and verse 16. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. Alpha and Omega are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. He's the A and Z, first and last, beginning and end. And we notice that these are divine titles. Here is chapter 1, verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who was and who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Here is chapter 21, verse 6. He said to me, and that he refers to the one seated on the throne, that is God. It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Now in chapter 22, this is unmistakably Jesus speaking. He's just referred to his return, so we know it's him, and claiming exactly the same titles. This is an explicit statement of his deity. He's fully God. So in what sense is Jesus the first and last, the beginning and end? Clearly he's the beginning and end of the book of Revelation. It really is his book, his story, as we've seen. But it means more than that. He's the beginning and end of creation. He was at the Father's side when the universe was made. He's been sustaining it by his powerful word ever since. And after he returns, the universe will be remade, renewed, and he will reign over it. And he's the beginning and end of our salvation. Genesis chapter 3, look forward to him in the promise God gave just after the fall. The promise of the woman's distant descendant who would crush Satan. The hope to which God's people in the Old Testament looked forward to for thousands of years. His cross that bought our freedom. His resurrection that guarantees our eternal life. His return that will bring the end of the age. Verse 16 gives us more of his titles. Roots and offspring of David. So he's both David's ancestor and his descendant at one and the same time. He's David's ancestor because he's the creator of all mankind. He's David's descendant, of course, because in human lineage he's descended from David's line. And it means that Jesus Christ is not only reigning now in heaven up there and masterminding the plans of God in the world. He has himself been the pivotal element of the whole human story down here with us. What David modelled in a very incomplete and imperfect way, Jesus is in full, fully God and fully man. The bright morning star, he says. Well, what is the morning star? It's the appearance of the planet Venus before sunrise. And when it appears, it's quite unique. First, because it's by far the brightest star in the sky. And second, because when it rises in the darkness above the eastern horizon, the dawn is never more than a couple of hours away. And before the morning star is high in the sky, the horizon will be ablaze with light as the sun begins to rise. The Lord Jesus is the morning star. He's the herald of the dawn. He's the guarantee to us in this dark world that the light is coming, that eternity is dawning, that our liberation is not far away. My friends, do you see what Jesus is? Do you see how he possesses Godhood? Do you see how he fills history? Do you see how his presence runs through the whole story of our race? Do you see how he is our Saviour and how he brings in eternity? So much greater than the Jesus of the Jehovah's Witnesses who cut him down to a kind of cosmic Superman. So much greater than the Jesus of the Muslims, who claim to honour him so highly, but in fact haven't got the first idea about his true identity, because they say he's just a prophet and not even the greatest of those. This is our Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man who fills heaven and earth and eternity. And does he fill your heart like that? As Peter expresses it, has this morning star risen in your heart? Is your confidence all in him that he will keep you through the dark night of this world until he comes for you at last? Our magnificent Lord Jesus. He speaks of his identity. Secondly, he speaks of his return. Rings as a refrain through these closing verses. Verse 7, behold, I'm coming soon. Verse 12, behold, I'm coming soon. Verse 20, yes, I'm coming soon. As those who did the More course exam this week will know, the promise with which the Bible closes. But soon, we might ask? Lord, we've been waiting 2,000 years. What kind of soon is that? And even knowing that the word soon could equally be translated quickly doesn't help very much. Soon to us means in 5 minutes, or next week, or at the very most next year. But this is God's book, and these are his words, and it's his clock. Peter faces exactly this problem in his second letter, and this is what he says to Peter, chapter 3. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends, with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. The Lord's perspective on time is very different. His return will be sudden. It will be unexpected, like the arrival of a thief on your doorstep. It certainly won't happen by appointment with you. Excuse me, can I make an appointment to burgle your house at 1 tonight? It will be dramatic. And it will happen when he wills it to happen. And the word soon reminds us that we must always be ready. And when we look out across our world today, we can see good reason to expect that he will come soon. What we mean by soon. Not only is the world full of crises everywhere, human, environmental. Not only are there wars and rumours of wars. More than that, we can also see two key signs of the end times coming to pass in our own days. What are those signs? One, the powers opposed to the church are strengthening and growing. The beast and the false prophet are flexing their muscles and going into action against God's people with unprecedented ferocity. Listen to the news. Understand the times. What is happening? The time is near. And two, the gospel of the kingdom is being preached to all nations, and men and women are being saved in great numbers. God is bringing in those nations who will populate the New Jerusalem. It is happening now as never before, in Africa, in South America, in great swathes of Asia, and even in some measure in the Middle East. Yes, the darkness is growing deeper, but the light is shining brighter too. And Jesus says, I am coming soon. Be ready. He's coming soon. And verse 12, he's bringing his reward. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. What men and women decide to do with Jesus seals their fate or wins their glory. The time is near, the time when it will be too late to change. And the course people have chosen to follow will be fixed forever. That's what the rather difficult verse 11 is about. Jesus is coming. And what reward will he bring you? What have you and I done with the Lord Jesus? Is it eternal life or a sentence of eternal death that he will pronounce on you? Do you know for sure? And believer, what rewards will he bring to you? How have you followed him? How have you served him? What have you done with the talents he left you with? My rewards is with me. So Jesus speaks of his identity, speaks of his return. And in the light of all that, he speaks also of his summons, a summons to faithfulness now. Together over the past months, we've glimpsed these amazing visions. We've seen how the Lord is working out his plans and bringing it all to a glorious climax. But we need to get on with living here and now. We look forward with longing to his return, meeting Jesus, living in the New Jerusalem. But for now, we still live in the veil of tears. And here, Jesus summons us to faithfulness. He calls us to be faithful to his words. Look again at verse 7. Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book. Do you know how many blessings there are in this book? Would it surprise you to hear that there are 7, the number of perfection? By the way, there are many more 7s in this book than you can see at first glance or that we've picked up. For instance, the word Christ appears 7 times, as does Lord God Almighty, as does the announcement of Christ's coming, as do the prophets, as does the word Amen. They all come 7 times. And there are lots more, as well as the 7 spirits, eyes, letters, seals, trumpets, bowls, and thunders, all showing how skillfully this book has been woven together, not the random outpourings that some people seem to think it is. Anyway, there are 7 of these blessings. And in this verse, we find blessing number 6. Now look back to chapter 1, verse 3, where we find blessing number 1. Chapter 1, verse 3 says, blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. You see, these 2 blessings are exactly the same. Read this book, take it to heart, do what it says. And together they bracket the whole book and they tell us the blessing from this book of Revelation is not in decoding it. It's not in working out clever schemes and interpretations and timetables for the end of the world. No, the blessing is for those who are faithful to the words. And time and again, this last chapter emphasizes that. Verse 6, these words are trustworthy and true. Verse 7, you are blessed if you keep them. Verse 16, the testimony comes from Jesus himself. Verses 18 and 19, this very solemn warning. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. Now, some people have suggested this is nothing more than a warning to the guys who will have the job of copying out the text of Revelation, painstakingly writing it out over and over again, long before the days of printing. Don't slip up, guys, or you're for it. That's daft. This warning is nothing to do with accidental errors. It's addressed to anyone who deliberately messes about with God's words. And although its immediate meaning is clearly just to Revelation, in practice the warning applies to the whole of Scripture. The book of Revelation, after all, summarizes the whole of Scripture. It retells the whole of Scripture's story. So this warning applies to all the Bible. It warns people who say that this Bible is not enough for us. We need extra books to add to it, like the Quran or the Book of Mormon. And it warns people who say this Bible is too much for us. We need to cut bits out of it. Parts that we can't believe anymore, that we don't like the look of. The sort of message that sadly is given even in some theological colleges and seminaries today. No, don't add to it and take nothing away from it. And it's a reminder to us too. The whole Bible is God's word, not just the bits you like best. It's God's book. It's not just another book on the shelf of a library. It's God's book. But the warning here is even more basic than that. The key message of Scripture is the gospel of Jesus Christ, here in Revelation and throughout all the other books. And whether you get the plagues or whether you get the tree of life and the holy city depends quite simply on what you do with the gospel of Jesus. Do you accept it or do you reject it? It's not so much a threat, you see, as a statement of bare fact. The message is, if you accept the gospel and stay true to God's word, you are blessed. If not, you are cursed. He summons us to be faithful to his words. Read it, understand it, love it, learn it, live by it. And then he summons us to be faithful to our calling. Look at verses 14 and 15. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Again, the contrast between those inside the city and those left outside, left behind. Even here, right at the end, we have a reminder of the two camps that absolutely everyone is in. One or the other, and the stark, eternal, ultimate contrast between the two. Dogs, by the way, is not literally canines, in case you were wondering. It means people generally who are unclean, who are rejected because of their evil ways. But here in verse 14 is the seventh and final blessing, which the others all point to. The picture of washing their robes has already appeared back in chapter 7, where we read about the saints who had washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb and made them white and pure. It's a picture of sins being washed away, making us pure, making us clean in the sight of God. Now here, the Greek word makes it clear that washing our robes is an ongoing process. It's something that we have to do repeatedly. We still sin. We still have to come back to the cross over and over again to deal with our sin. We still have to wash our robes. And the ultimate blessing, entering the city and inheriting what Adam lost, is for those who are faithful to the end, not for those who begin and then fall away. Be faithful to your calling, Jesus says, and the ultimate blessing is yours. And then he summons us to be faithful to our mission. Verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. The call, the invitation rings out. Comes to us first, the Holy Spirit and the bride, the church perfected as she will be, call us to join them. And we hear the call. We are part of the bride of Christ. We are filled with his Spirit. And then we too, in our turn, say, come. The mission Jesus has left us with is just this: to offer the free gift of the water of life to whoever is thirsty, and invite them to come. Come to Christ, the only way in. Come and drink this water of life. That's our mission. We're not to cower in a corner somewhere while the world gets darker and we wait for Christ to come back and pull us out of it. We're not content to leave this world as Satan's kingdom, unchallenged, while we keep our heads down and hope to be left alone. That's not what Jesus has called us to. The Christian life is not about survival. It's not about hanging on by our fingertips. It's about mission, holding out the invitation. That's our program. And as we see people accept the invitation, as we see people beginning to drink the water of life, we are speeding Christ's return, because he returns when the mission is finally accomplished. And not one day before. This world is a tough place for the believer to live in, and it always will be. How do we do it? There are churches you can go to where they will tell you That if you only have enough faith, you won't have to suffer illness and pain. That if you only claim it confidently enough, you will always have wealth instead of poverty. That God's will for you is that life essentially is a bed of roses, though they may not use that precise language. But we've studied Revelation together. You've read it with me. And we have not found one trace of that kind of teaching. Because it's a lie. The message of this glorious book is this. Yes, you will have trouble here. Lots of it. You will suffer as the Lamb's people. You will suffer because you are his people. But in the end, Jesus wins and his people are safe forever. And what he has prepared for us is beyond our imagination. Meanwhile, be faithful. And so John's heavenly vision comes to an end. He comes out of it. And he finds he's back on Patmos on a Sunday evening. The breeze is blowing and it's getting cold and dark. And he's a prisoner. Does he weep, I wonder, to think that after all this, after seeing into heaven and conversing with angels and glimpsing the awesome, stunning future for God's people, he's still in exile on his barren island. He's still an old man with the aches and ailments of old age to contend with. After all the visions, this is today's reality. And he's still got to live here. But then he remembers how it all finished. This is the summons. The Lord Jesus summons us to be faithful. Faithful to his words. Faithful to our calling. Faithful to our mission. This is what John's churches had to hear. Those seven churches in Ephesus, Smyrna, Philadelphia and all the others. This is the message he had to send out to them, living with the opposition of their culture and their world, struggling under the persecution of the empire. And this is what we need to hear. Because we don't live in the heavenly city yet. We still live in Babylon, a place of rebellion against our God, the place that still shakes its fist against him. We are still living in enemy territory. We are the resistance, not falling in with the occupation, but waiting and preparing for our final liberation. And it's coming. This was the point of all the spectacular visions. To nail it down for God's people still living in this fallen world with all its suffering and pain. See, this is who your Jesus is. The Lord of your history, greater far than all your enemies. Than all your worries, than everything that's going to hit you tomorrow morning, than all those situations you're living with. Jesus is greater. He's got the victory. You see him, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. And this glorious Lord Jesus is coming again, and he's coming soon. So be faithful. Keep his words. Be true to him. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.